Hey there, welcome out to the backwoods. This is Jeff. I'm here with Ben, and we have a special guest that we've been trying to get on this podcast forever, Michael Cleary. We're here to talk about scorning our forefathers, embracing God's good design, and some other stuff Michael is up to. Before we get started on that, Ben, how you doing, man?
I'm good. Getting over a cold.
Yeah. At the time of this recording, you just released an episode, kind of a solo shot on.
No, I haven't released it yet. Yeah. I recorded it while I was sick. And after watching it, I was like, you know what? I need to do this when I'm not sick. So yeah. I'm going to re-record it, but I'm doing a little solo video on Wary's Law that should be coming out here soon.
Yeah. All right. Well, we'll look forward to that. Michael, how are you today?
Man, I am doing great. Today's a good day.
Yeah. Well, thanks for being on. We had booked you to come on. It feels like 100 years ago, and I'm glad to kind of be making that happen.
Yeah. It's an honor to be on your show. I really enjoy your show. Whenever somebody recommended it to me a while back, and I listened to an episode you guys did. I think it's the ready-made man?
The made-to-order man.
Made-to-order man. That was it. And I was like, okay, these guys are on a really operating at a very high level of understanding of sexuality and manhood and womanhood. And I loved it. I was driving back from a retreat actually that I was listening to it, and I very specifically remember, and I was like, this is very edifying. I enjoyed it. So this is a good show, guys.
Man, oh, great. Really thank you. Thank you.
Yeah. So, Michael, when we first booked you, we're going to talk about your book, and I do intend to do that. But before we get started, you wrote a piece for American Reformer that is very much in the backwoods belief paradigm, calling called Scorning Our Forefathers. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm a sentimental guy. I get into my feels over certain topics. I think I've read this twice. And I legit choke up every time I get down to you talking about like your grandfather's household and all the children and all that. And so if you guys don't mind, I'm going to read just a couple of the first paragraphs. I don't want to ruin it for anybody who hasn't, but I'd like to kind of set it in front of our listeners. Is that cool?
Yeah.
All right. So the first heading you run into is learning from the faithful legacy of my grandparents. And the way you open this is a banger. There was once a certain kind of evangelical Christian I felt free to scorn. In 2010, I planted a church in the inner city of Cincinnati. It was growing rapidly. At the time, the coveted demographic for urban church planters was millennials, and we were attracting them in droves. With a combination of contemporary worship, ancient liturgy, and theologically rich preaching, I thought we had cracked the code. Having successfully planted a church in a challenging urban cultural context, my sending organization flew me around the country to share my success stories and train younger planters in the way it is done. Things were going well, but a spirit of elitism began to infect us. There was no one to correct us because everyone was in on it. On occasion, I would make fun of conservative, uneducated, backwoods, KJV-only fundamentalist Christians. People like this lacked the theological sophistication and cultural insight I had acquired while doing campus ministry and studying at seminary. I knew these fundy Christians well because I grew up around them. I came from the hills of West Virginia, Appalachian, born and bred, but I had moved on. I was better than them. I was more learned and cultured than them. I'd seen the world, and they hadn't. I would not have admitted this at the time, but deep down I felt superior to my hometown people and their country religion. The success of my own ministry was at least partly driven by a desire to separate myself from them and prove that I'm not one of those fundy Christians. But over time, something began to dawn on me. I was standing on the shoulders of giants. My own grandfather, Popo Kurt, is it Popo or Popo, Michael?
We call him Papa. Papa.
Papa Kurt. Okay, so Papa, spelled a little differently, is what is said out here too. So my own grandfather, Papa Kurt, was one of those country preachers. He provided for his family by working a physically demanding job in a steel mill his whole life. His family was poor, but he did what was needed to be done to take care of them. And so I'll stop there. And Michael, man, that is right out of my own head. That is exactly the kind of person I was becoming on the same kind of trajectory. So I'm going to just throw this out there. Michael, I'll go to you first, Ben. You follow up after that. One, What is it about our stream of Reformed evangelical Christianity that breeds this? And then also, what was your personal antidote? How did you start to realize, man, I'm standing on the shoulder of giants?
Oh, man, there's so much of what you said there, Jeff. I want to comment on. And I feel it even as you read it. When I first wrote this, I was sitting in my office writing. It was sermon prep day, so it was a Thursday. And I had this idea bouncing around in my head about something I wanted to write. And so I hadn't been active very much in Twitter at all. And I believe this is before Elon bought Twitter. So I had the character limit constraints. And so I wrote it on Twitter and did a little thread. And I've got this framed poem that my great-grandfather wrote about his call to ministry back in 1929. And it's all misspelled, the words are, and you know, it's a very much a you can see just in the words and the writing, he's a simple man, but he had a sincere love for the Lord. But I was in tears when I wrote it, and it went viral. Like the most views of anything I'd ever written on Twitter was this piece, and that's how it got caught up by American Reformer. And there was a few podcasts that asked me to come on and do it or to talk about it. And every time I would go on a podcast, I'd get choked up. And I'm not sure I know why, but even now, it's just like something deep in me is stirred up just thinking about it. And I can't quite explain it. It's very strange, but I think it's a combination of remorse for how I had dishonored. Maybe you should talk, Ben, while I collect myself.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I have the exact same sort of experience. I grew up, you know, most of our listeners know, I grew up independent, fundamentalist, Baptist, King James only, all of that stuff. And when I was 18 or 19, found Reformed theology and thought I knew everything and really, you know, burned bridges with a lot of people I knew because I was like, well, you don't know what the Bible says. You're uneducated. You can't study these deep theological truths. And come to find out years later, actually, these people had a whole lot better grasp on real Christian living than I would ever have given them credit for, and far better than I ever did. And so you look back at it and you're like, man, I was such a fool at the time to think these people were just dumb country bumpkins. And I had the real richness when all of that knowledge really just puffs you up and makes you vain more than anything else.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that was me. I think these people weren't stupid, but they are easily lampooned as being idiots by more the elite media type people. And so I think that there's a sense of pride, maybe it started as a kind of a healthy kind of pride, like a pride of my roots. It's like, I'm not ashamed of where I came from, or at least I don't want to be ashamed of where I came from. And so there's a desire to assert something respectable. It's like, hey, listen to me. I'm not stupid. And Reformed theology, it's true. I mean, it is the truth of God, the truth of Scripture, but it also creates a path for respectability in Christianity because it does have some philosophical, theological sophistication to it. It answers, because it is true, it answers the biggest questions in life. And I think that that's why you often see this elitist, you know, tweed jacket wearing, proud, scholarly, respectable idol that tracks along with Reformed theology. And guys like us that came from rural roots, for me, it's like I was tired of being looked down on. And I found planting a church in this tradition was a way for me to kind of marry the two. It's like I can do what I love, do what I'm passionate about, and also escape this scorn that I have felt from other places. And I grew up thinking, I want to get out of this town. I don't want to be in West Virginia. I want to get out and see the world and be somebody. I want to show the world that I matter. And looking back, I was like, you know, I was running away from people that were good folks that survived, and their faith survived in ways that I've never had to face those kind of challenges. And so I think that the emotions come from a place of just, I know I'm forgiven, but I'm like, I'm ashamed that I ever felt that way. And that I led other people to participate in it and even built a church on this idea that we are better than them. And I think a good parallel that we see in the He Gets Us campaign is the exact same spirit. The spirit of the He Gets Us campaign it's billed as evangelism or pre-evangelism, but I think those of us that had a visceral reaction to it, we know that what they're actually doing is they're preaching a sermon to Christians, telling them there's a good kind of Christian and a bad kind of Christian, and Jesus likes the kind of Christian that they favor, which is the progressive kind, and Jesus doesn't like the kind of Christian that I have now come to revere, which is these the plain folks that were my forefathers. So that's, I think I see in the He Gets Us campaign that I used to be that, and I'm ashamed of that, and I've repented, but now I see that sin in some other manifestation. I'm like, man, that's ugly. So I think that's where the feelings come from.
Yeah. Thinking about something you just said, I graduated from high school in 2006, and for me, I think a lot of it was a defense mechanism where at that time, you know, all the new atheism was like the ruling narrative. There were all of these guys who were like, well, you know, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And as a, you know, fundamentalist, I didn't have any kind of, you know, extraordinary philosophical arguments or anything like that. And I discover Reformed theology and I'm like, oh, now here's something I can actually answer these people with. And so I latched onto that stuff, you know, oh, we don't need a 6-day creationism. That's just what the fundamentalists believe. Here's a, you know, a literary analysis of Genesis 1 that shows that that's actually not what it's trying to communicate. And so it offered me a way to sort of avoid the embarrassing parts of the Bible, you know, that I considered embarrassing, and allowed me to present an argument that I felt was like safe against these people.
Mm. Yeah, good
word. Do you think these dynamics are inherent to young men becoming independent, you know, kind of leaving a father's household and establishing your own? Or is this kind of unique to evangelical culture? Because when I'm thinking through this, the healthiest version is, I love my family, I'm part of my family, but I also know my family, and there's certain things I'm going to do different when it's my household, right? Like that, there's a healthy way that a man comes into his own on that trajectory. Is that any, like, are there other people out there who are experiencing this, or do you think it's uniquely those of us who grew up in low church evangelicalism in the hills?
That's a great question. I don't know. I think at the very least there's a unique way that it affects our particular our background, our tribe, so to speak.
Yeah.
You see it in, I think, J.D. Vance. I think the reason why Hillbilly Elegy really affected people in a pretty significant way, it was all the buzz for a while, I think, until people discovered J.D. Vance's politics, and then they turned on him. But as a story, I think it's almost like... I think he was accepted, at least initially, because it's like, okay, here is one of these idiots that knows how to talk our language. And so it's like, it's almost like this curiosity thing. Let's chum it up with the natives, you know. It's like there's something exotic. It's like, oh, I'm even more cultured now. I've been to India, and I've been to Pakistan, and I've been to Japan. I've seen these natives. Oh, and I've even seen these Appalachian weirdos and how they do things. So there's a sort of a kind of a strange fascination with these Appalachian people. But you have to speak their language before you're respected. And I think Vance realized that he was being used. And I think that maybe guys, at least that's the way I felt. I feel like I used my upbringing as a prop, like as like a sermon illustration that can sort of open doors to, it's like, hey, you can, let me give you a window into a world that seems kind of exotic and weird to you. And it made me sick to my stomach that I'd ever done that. And I think that's, I don't know if it's like that with other types of folks, a different type of background, but I think that is something that we know that we're looked down on. We're the flyover country, but it's like Appalachian, especially, that's the worst part of flyover country. Like we really are the armpit as far as a lot of, in the way that other parts of the country view us, like the elites, the coastal type people, the liberals, they look down on us in a particularly scornful way.
Yeah, I think there's something to that, because even Vance's book, it was almost like here's a way to academically study this group of people. It wasn't really an identification with them or a seeing the like real lifeness of Appalachian people or Appalachian people. But
which is hold on, you got to settle that. Is it Appalachian or Appalachian?
I say both. It depends on the context. I grew up saying Appalachian. I don't even think that, is that like a northern southern thing? I'm not sure. I hear different people say it. I mean, I'm from Pennsylvania, but
it's always Appalachian to me.
Yeah. I'm with Larry. I think with Ben, it just depends on how many beers he's had.
You guys are both Baptists, so that's funnier.
Don't tell.
Hold on. What was I saying now?
I distracted you.
It's almost a way of like studying a group of people more than like seeing the humanity of them. It's like it's in the same way that you. Yeah, in the same way that you do it with the natives. It's like, look in on this people group and study them and how they got there and where they came from and where they're going and all the socioeconomic aspects that led to them being in this situation. And you can almost overly romanticize things when you do it in that way, where it's like, we need to, in the same way that people do to the city, like, they'll spend decades studying the city planning and how that's affected certain neighborhoods and how that's harmed them. But they've never actually talked to any of these people. They've never actually, lived among them and seen what it's like to be one of them.
No, that sounds right. I remember the first time I heard of J.D. Vance's book, it was on some website that said, if you want to try to understand Trump voters, here's your best option. And it really was like, if the freaks have any humanity, JD might be able to show you where it's at, Unbelievable. Boys, what I know, kind of looking back, what broke the spell for me, like Puddle Glum sticking his foot in the fire. But what, Michael, for you first, and I guess Ben, we've probably talked about it before, but just in case, let's say it again. What broke the spell of despising where you came from, but then also helps you start recovering, like, man, I'm a blessed person having this lineage.
I can't pinpoint a moment, but there are a couple of anecdotes that stand out as times when I started to shift in my thinking. I'm not in Acts 29 now, but I initially planted with Acts 29, and Mark Driscoll had this shtick that he would do where when he wanted to talk about country people, he would refer to them as like toothless banjo pickers or something like that. And it was funny. And I remember hearing that, thinking it was funny, and then doing it myself in a sermon once where I made some comment about, like these banjo picking guys out in the hills, like I grew up around, and everybody, they roared at it. They thought it was hilarious. And then it's like there's this nagging sense in the back of my mind that it was enough to distract me during my sermon that basically I think it was the Holy Spirit just said, like, you betrayed your family in that comment, and I was convicted. great grandfather, he lived till he was like 102. I don't remember the year. It was mid 2010s. So maybe 15, 14, something like that is when he died. My great grandmother had died a couple years before that. And then being around the family and just reflecting on who they were and how much I respected them, and they're wonderful man and woman. Their death really made me, it's sad. It's like you don't know what you got till it's gone. That kind of
right.
hit me. And then what's amazing is like one thing that never dawned on me was my great grandfather. He was a church planter, but I never thought of it that way. I always just thought of him as a pastor, and I'm the church planter. He's the pastor. And I did not see myself as continuing on in their tradition because my dad is not a pastor. So it was just like, it was more of just a happy coincidence that they were both preachers. And then I started to see myself more as part of a tradition, kind of like the Levites, you know. It's like something had been passed down to me, and I didn't think of it that way, but it was just sort of by God's providence, I was doing this thing. And then I started to realize, like, wait a minute, like, Papa Galley was a church planter. It's like he started this church, he built the church on his property, and that church is still there to this day. I mean, I was there, you know, just a few months ago, and it then I started to see things differently. I'm like, wait a minute, I'm more like him than I realized, and that kind of broke the spell. That it's like, you know, it's like I've realized, okay, and I've created a church, planted a church, and some of the culture that had arisen within this church is this shtick of we're an urban church. That was like an identity, a strong identity. And that was because I'd bought into the in the city for the city kind of thinking. And that if you're an mm-hmm. urban church planter, then you're more, that is like a coveted success story. And so I wanted to be that, and I was trying to be something. And then I realized, you know, if I want to repent of this attitude that I have, then that will necessarily have a ripple effect within my church. So I remember starting to change the way I would speak about these people. And I was no longer speaking of myself as those are my roots, but I'm different now, but more leaning into it. It's like, yeah, I'm from West Virginia. This is that my family is, you know, from, you know, they're country folks, and speaking very respectfully toward them. And that didn't cause problems necessarily, but no longer leaning into this elitist spirit within our church. As our church, it's like we're kind of a cut above everyone else. And that shift, I made that shift, and I don't remember. It was more of just a slow, gradual change, I guess. I can't think of like here's the time, but slowly over time, I saw like I have to change the way I think about it, and then that changed the mood within my own church. It's like we're no longer holding ourselves up as the example of this is the way you do it. We are better. It was more of a humbling thing that we all experienced. And I think that caused some problems too. That people may not have liked that I started speaking differently.
All right, Ben, what about you, man? How did you come out of the haze?
Yeah, I think we've talked about it a couple of times before. And I mean, we've done episodes like the episode we did on the Objective Room. I probably talk about it a bit, but just as I continued on that trajectory of, you know, seeing myself as better than the fundamentalist roots that I came from, the people I was surrounding myself with and the people I wanted to impress and the people I wanted to be in the group with, I realized more and more that I had to censor myself when I talked about, you know, issues that the Bible talks about that are true, but that weren't acceptable to those groups. And there was a slow liberalizing influence on me as I tried to be more and more acceptable to the elites, like the people I thought were the important people. I noticed myself you know, not speaking about things that would upset those people. Mm-hmm. And but being very free to speak about the things that were, you know, sort of the important issues. So don't talk so much about gay marriage or something like that. But if you want to talk about sex abuse in the church, that's a-okay, because those are the issues that are safe to talk about among those more progressive elite type people. And I began to realize that that was happening to me, and I began to see it happening. And I was like, this is not right. And it turns out, all of these, you know, the country bumpkins that I thought were foolish and uneducated and really not worth anything to Christianity were the ones who were holding the line on those issues and were unafraid to speak about them. And I, you know, I had to reach a point where I was like, I want to be associated with those people because they trust the word of God and are unafraid to speak clearly about it.
Yeah, I resonate with that. I can go back. I think where the seed was planted, I went to either the first Together for the Gospel or the Southern Baptist Convention when it was in Louisville, early 2000s. And I'm going to try to tread carefully here. There's a church in Louisville called Sojourn. It was, you know, it was like a network of churches by that point. And we were going over for a panel discussion. And it was sort of this like epitome of everything that everybody was supposed to be doing, you know. And I walked in, and I didn't have a term for it. But the term we would apply to it now is it, and rightly or wrongly, it struck me as fake and gay. And I remember just kind of balking and being like, what is this crap? It looks effeminate, you know. Is this what Christianity is supposed to be? And again, that could be the best church in the world. I don't know. But that's just the visceral reaction when I saw their presentation and I saw their pastor. And I thought, there's something missing here. And then a little bit later in the 2000s, I started reading a lot on the crisis of masculinity. And all these secular voices, and some of them, I guess, were Christians, were talking about kind of, you know, there's a war on boys. We don't know how to grow men anymore. And the things they were recommending, you know, rites of passage, mentorship, meaningful vocation, you know, just stuff that they were acting like were hidden gems of revealed wisdom. I was like, I grew up with that in farming culture. You know, I've thrown something away that the secular world is clamoring for. What in the world was I thinking? And then, yeah, it got down to the political climate in 2016, where, you know, the people that had supposed to have been my models as an evangelical pastor were all betraying the church. They were glad to throw the church under the bus as racist and misogynist and everything that's wrong. I knew it was the donations from those people who were funding their, you know, pretty nice lifestyles. And then I looked around at the people who, you know, and sometimes I've been having arguments. I was a never Trumper at the time. And I realized, like, why do I have any kind of loyalty to somebody who thinks Ed Stetzer is credible rather than this guy right here, who's the model of Christian faithfulness as a husband and a, and in his vocational life and his church life? What am I doing here? And that was kind of the final flip where I just thought, I'm fake and gay and I've got to repent, you know, and become what I came from rather than try to transcend it. You arrogant, ungrateful piece of garbage. I mean, it was a pretty rough time internally when you realize what you've become and how much time you've wasted that you could have just been carrying on a good legacy.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah. Are you planning on moving to the book now?
I was thinking about it because it kind of his grandparents' household is part of the introduction.
Okay. I can't remember if I've read this on the show before or not, but I want to read. I feel like I'm always the guy reading poetry on the show, but I promise I'm not a poetry guy, but I need to read this poem that I may have read on the show before. So apologies if I have, but it's just so good and captures this so well. It's by a poet named R.S. Thomas and it's called The Chapel. Have I read it on here before, Jeff? Do you remember?
Not that I remember, no.
All right, let me just read it real quick. It's very short. So it's called The Chapel. A little aside from the main road, becalmed in a last century grayness, there is the chapel, ugly, without the appeal to the tourist to stop his car and visit it. The traffic goes by, and the river goes by, and quick shadows of clouds, too, and the chapel settles a little deeper into the grass. But here, once on an evening like this, in the darkness that was about his hearers, a preacher caught fire and burned steadily before them with a strange, and burned steadily before them with a strange light, so that they saw the splendor of the barren mountains about them and sang their amens fiercely, narrow, but saved in a way that men are not now. That poem touches it. It gets me a little bit. Hold on. Let me reread that ending. We'll edit it. So that they saw the splendor of the barren mountains about them and sang their amens fiercely, narrow, but saved in a way that men are not now.
Dude, you can't do that to me. It's got really dusty over here. Like I'm looking at Michael's grandfather's church and hearing that, I just,
yeah,
something gets me at the core of who I am every time, man.
Yeah. It's I think that poem captures really well the kind of thing we're talking about. It's a very simple church, but there was a time where a man preached there and his people were on fire.
Yeah.
I want to,
Michael, if I can lighten my own mood, your grandfather, I think you said grandfather, it could be great grandfather. How do they pronounce the name of that church?
Macedonia Free Will Baptist Church.
Okay. So where I live, there's a couple Macedonias. There's new and I guess what's old Macedonia, but the people around here call it Macedonia. And I just wondered if that carried up to West Virginia too. But anyway, what were you going to say? You sound like you were starting on something else.
Well, there's a part, so this, in that American Reformer piece, there's a picture of this poem that my great-grandfather wrote. And it kind of reminds me of what you read there, Ben. But there's a, so I'm thinking of the obsession that the modern church, especially the SBC, has about race. And there's a, I was thinking about this with a line from this poem. So I want to read to you from this poem. And this poem was in 1928 that he wrote it. So, you know, well before civil rights. The fifth stanza, he said, well, I'll go back a stanza, fourth stanza. Just then I was saved without a doubt. He lifted me. I had to shout. I went back home with so much joy to tell my mother she had a brand new boy. And then here's the fifth stanza. The next day I met a colored man and I reached out and shook his hand. I love the Lord. I love all men. My life has been changed forever then. And that's such a, there's no wokeness there. It's like, that was a real thing that, that he faced. And it was like, okay, because of what Christ has done in my life, it changes the way I see my fellow man. And to even read that now, the way it spoke to him as a colored man, if you were to put that, I don't know, some university somewhere, they would see this as an example of racism and white supremacy and bigotry. Yeah. Mm-hmm. When we know that this is a sign of sanctification of, you know, possibly, he doesn't go into more detail here, but, you know, possibly repentance or at least sanctification in the way he sees people as God sees them. And that, I just think we're there. When I look at this, I'm seeing like so many of these words are misspelled and I'm having to figure it out. Cause it's like he got a third grade education. There was too much work to do to go to school. But what I see here is like a man who was really, walking with God and allowing the Lord by the Spirit to change his life. And I read that now with such different eyes than I might have when I was a lot younger and more impacted by a lot of the woke sort of talking points that we hear all the time now.
Amen, man. Again, y'all just keep reducing me to, like, you know, my nose is going to start running here in a minute. But that was another epiphany somewhere along the way that, like, it was all the people who were supposed to be racist and backwards that had taught me the dignity of every image bearer.
That's right.
Man. I don't know if I can continue hosting the podcast. It sucks when good things are attacked. And I'm thankful. Yeah. Thankful the Lord liberated three of us from that nonsense. So I was going to shift to the book if I can get myself together here. Michael, it's such a good book, man. When I got it, you sent me a copy. It was published in July of 23. Is that right?
June. Yeah.
June. Okay. So, I mean, it was a godsend when I found it. Basically, you and my friend Jared Moore were the only two people I saw in print talking about things like this and the way it needed to be done. But I've got to believe that's part of something that set the stage for you having moral and biblical clarity on the topic of God's good design for men and women in the household was the credibility you saw in the household of the men we've already been talking about. Is that right?
Oh, for sure. Yeah, my great grandparents. I mean, they were married 74 years, and it breaks my heart to think that may be something that used to be, if you lived long enough, that was just normal. Normal in the sense that it wasn't this thing that is like, you know, you never ever see. But like, who's married 74 years now?
Right.
But I, and 74, that's not like the only, I remember that because it was the last one, but they, every year we would go up to their house and there would be a picnic, and people from the church would just go up to their house and have a picnic outside and we'd celebrate. And every year, I mean, Papa Galley, he'd be like, well, this may be the last one. We don't know how many years the Lord will give us, but you know, this may be the last time. And he said that for like two decades of wedding anniversaries, because right. They just kept living and just kept living. And I thought, like, nobody gets to see that. And I was like, that's a wonderful thing that, and we despise it. We treat it as though it's nothing, as though it's like that as though they were just lucky or it's like, well, that's 74 years of misery putting up the old ball and chain. That's kind of how we talk about it now. And I'm like, no, that is a beautiful thing. That's covenant love that is hard, that requires trust in the Lord, sanctification, self-denial. And that beauty that once was more common is now evaporating. And it terrifies me to think that, you know, my children, my kids, you know, they started to realize as they got older how rare it is to grow up in a household that has a mom and dad that really love each other. And it's like a healthy household that's become a rarity. It's like a collector's item now. And then,
yeah,
we are in the inner city, and we know a lot of people that their lives are very different. And there are some people we know that, here's one story that can illustrate it. This one kid that we talked to once who had not heard the word husband. The only word that he knew was boyfriend. So somebody said the word husband. I think maybe my wife said something, oh, my husband. And he had not heard the word before. He didn't know what it was. Mm-hmm. All he knew was boyfriend, because just a husband was not even on his radar. And that is like, that hits me so hard. I'm like, man, we're just throwing away God's blessings left and right. And that's a tragedy.
For sure. I work with evangelical students, and I've got a group of seniors this year. And my paternal grandparent story is almost exactly the same as your Papa Galley. I think he married my grandmother when he was 20 or 21, and she was like 14, maybe 15. Mm-hmm. And they were married. I mean, I know they celebrated 60 wedding anniversaries. I'm not sure the final total, but my grandmother never left the state of Tennessee. She was born here, never traveled further than like Memphis. And I tell that story to my seniors, and you can just see their jaws drop. It sounds like, you know, everything awful, repression and a small life. And this woman, you know, was kept from a young age and all this stuff. And I've gotten to where I just kind of set that up intentionally, because I'll say she died with gratitude, thanking God for the way he had blessed her life. And then I'll just play them those TikTok videos of women in their 30s talking about, man, I don't have a husband, I don't have kids, or I do have a child and it's killing me that I'm dropping them off at daycare every day. And I just put it to them in real frank terms and say, which woman had a better life? But I mean, you're right. We throw these things away in the name of progress, and they couldn't be more opposite of progress.
Yeah.
If they were designed for it, if they were aimed at regression, you know?
Yeah.
Which they are.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I think with one of the things that I've experienced, so my church is in a collegiate neighborhood. So a lot of the folks that we are ministering to are of the, they're 18 to 22 year old, many of them. And even the ones that don't come as students, they have often been at the beginning stages of their life. And what I've started to realize, two things, like one is everybody in our country has been breathing in the fumes of feminism, some with a higher concentration, but it's unavoidable. We've all been affected by this feminist mindset. And second, there's a need. They have not been taught at all. All that they, much of what they know or think, like the reflexes that they have are more informed by feminism than by scripture.
Right.
And there is a disconnect because beauty has a formative effect spiritually. The formative effect being, it's like there's a thing that I could tell you, the Bible says XYZ is beautiful and good, but when you actually encounter it, what you feel is something that is revulsion. So you say like patriarchy, for example. Patriarchy is beautiful. It's a good thing because mm-hmm. heaven is a patriarchy. Like, and I want heaven to be a place where my heavenly Father rules for eternity. And that's a beautiful, wonderful place. But you say the word patriarchy, our emotional reflex is conditioned to recoil from it as a terrifying thing in such that we have to bury it with caveats. And you take all of the various things as that we think about sexuality and marriage and family life and children and fertility and all those things. And we think like even though we're Christians, our brains will think maybe in Bible terms, we believe correct doctrines. But when it comes to the way we feel about them and react to them emotionally, we're far more trained by feminism than I think we want to admit. And I started to encounter this in my own ministry. I would teach there would be a doctrinal position that people would say they believe or agreed with, like complementarian, for example. But whenever you start to put a little meat on the bones and flesh it out with detail, they freak out. And I was like, wait a minute, like, why are you freaking out if this is true? We say it's true. And there is always, you know, a variety of excuses. And so what I realized is that there has to be some reconditioning. And you can do that. I mean, you can correct error by yelling at it and saying, here's what's wrong. And there's a place for that, like prophetic denunciation. There is a place for that. That's a good thing to do. But what I think has been needed was something that would articulate something that would make it more attractive, or at least show, hey, you've been told to be afraid of this. You've been told that all that the Bible teaches is basically the Handmaid's Tale. And what I want to say is like, that is a lie, and to expose the lie, but also to demonstrate the alternative and something that can make people desire it, to where it's like, at the very least, to make people think, man, I wish I had that. So it's exactly what you did in your class, Jeff. I want that sort of reaction to be like, well, don't, you know, actually being married to the same man or woman for 74 years and building a life around that person. Yeah. That if that is the alternative, if that's one option and the other option is, three or four divorces and, or never having children and traveling to Europe. And, you know, it's like, at the end of your life, you will take the family every time if you're able to think that far. And a lot of times young people, they just don't know how to think that far ahead. All they're thinking is my school, my grades, my career, and family life will figure itself out when I get down the road. And a lot of times by the time these things start to dawn on them, it's too late, and they've built their life around poor decisions. And so I want to try to get out in front of that to say, hey, there's something that you may not be considering, or something wonderful that you can have that God offers as a gift of his common grace, goodness. Receive that and don't run away from it.
Super well said. Ben, you want to follow up?
Yeah, I was just going to say, so much of this that disconnect you're talking about between what we say is true and what we like really believe is true is the result, like you said, of feminism, but just in general, our minds being so darkened by all of the lies that we're told from, you know, from youth that marriage is something that's burdensome and a hassle. Like all of the jokes about, you know, oh, well, now you're married, you're not going to be able to do anything anymore for yourself, or, you know, the ball and chain jokes, things like that. Like we are conditioned from so early on to believe that all of these good things are actually bad. And so then when we encounter them, when we're older, it is that visceral negative reaction. Until the Spirit, through the Word and through, you know, good books like you've written, renews our mind and actually gets us on the path of having our loves ordered properly, so that we actually do love what is the highest and truest good, rather than the filth and slop that the devil's selling us every day on the street corners.
Yeah.
Well, so you know, Michael, one of the things about your book is that it's kind of a one-stop shop for recovering a more Christ-informed vision of not just, you know, being a man or a woman, but then taking it public with a household and living, you know, within the church in these contexts. And so I'm just rolling through here. There's just great chapters about how boys become fathers and having a productive household, the way that gender, you know, that virtue is going to be expressed differently in gender. Is there a favorite chapter? That's probably an odd question, but is there something that either is a favorite chapter, or if you're like, look, if anybody reads my book and you only read this one chapter, is there anything that stands out in that way that you might highlight?
Nobody's asked me that question. That's a good question. It's interesting. I could tell you what has surprised me is how, of all the things that I wrote in the book, a lot of times I was writing things and I'm like, boy, this might be a landmine. And I haven't heard a lot about many of the things that I expected, but singleness has been, which is there's a chapter dedicated to singleness that one has come up, a number of times. I wouldn't say it's necessarily my favorite chapter, it's the one that I've included more by necessity as a relevant topic. But I would say that the things that were harder to write but were more enjoyable to think about, the earlier chapters where it was more of a theological foundation. When I'm thinking about like God ordering the universe according to a set of like a hierarchical like there's ordered loves, there's authority built into the created order, and that's a good thing. And how that it's like the universe functions that way because God made it that way, and it all is a household. Those are things that captured my imagination like a little kid, because I was just thinking about, man, God is so amazing. It's like there were some times when I was writing, I was so excited about what I was thinking about learning as I wrote that I would just move to worship. So I would say the first two chapters were a little more like that. Some of the later chapters that were more personal, like chapter 7 about boys becoming fathers, there's a good bit of biography and autobiography of talking about my dad some, and I hold my dad in the highest regard. And so that was really enjoyable, I suppose, to write. And but yeah, I can't say that I have a favorite chapter, but certainly different ones kind of, I feel differently about them because of what it was like to think about those things. And you know, the motherhood chapter too, I think like one of the things that's missing, we often hear about like father hunger or fatherlessness. And I think it's, That is true, but there's a corollary to that, which is feminism has trained and conditioned women to become more like men and more manly, and mm-hmm. the net effect is you have an absence of motherhood. So like some of the good godly nurturing that children need, it's like they weren't getting it from their mothers. They got it from daycare workers, and of course it's never quite the same. And so I think that if there's anything that I personally long to see more in the world is more feminine beauty, because I think that is true feminine beauty is being suppressed. But those are
it's being colonized, right? It's being colonized by masculinity. You know, how do you make a strong female character? Make her a dude and give her huge boobs.
Yeah, that's absolutely right.
All right, so you've been very generous with your time. We're coming up on an hour. I do have to bring up that you have announced that you're accepting a request to run for vice president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Again, totally biased, but you and Jared, with the clarity you see on God's design, seem perfectly positioned to help a convention that can't figure out what God's design is for pastors in terms of gender. But I don't want to like project that onto you. But for the Southern Baptists who are listening to this and who are thinking like, is it worth fighting for the SBC? Am I going to go to Indianapolis? Anything like that? Could you just kind of sketch out like if God gave you a bag of pixie dust, what would you do with the Southern Baptist Convention? What would the SBC be like if you had your way?
Well, I think first of all, we would have leadership that represents biblical conviction. And I think Jared Moore is a great example of that. He is a man that he's a sober minded, like dogged fighter for truth. And I think it's what we need. I feel like Southern Baptists have kind of, it's strange because even though we're the largest Protestant, denominational body in the world, there does still seem to be an inferiority complex that we're trying to prove ourselves by being all these things that is not who we are. It's not who we've been historically. Maybe there's like this desire to be more mega churchy or something, but I'm reminded of the image that keeps coming to my mind when I think about the state of the modern church, and I see this in the Southern Baptist Convention, is the downgrade controversy that Spurgeon faced, where he just wrote I believe it was either a letter or a tract or an article for a publication that he wrote with, and he said there's a downgrade, and the downgrade of his day was like theological liberalism, like denying the virgin birth and things that was coming out of the German seminaries and that thing at the time, but we have a different kind of downgrade now in a number of churches where it's like we have this, we'll check the boxes in terms of our doctrinal statements, like yeah, you believe in inerrancy and you believe in the virgin birth and you believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, so you'll check the boxes in terms of those things. But the way we actually operate as a lot of churches is with hardly any acknowledgement of honoring God, fear of God. The way that we operate is truly like a fierce commitment to orthodoxy and the way we practice. So it's like we find excuses to little loopholes and workarounds for lots of things we find inconvenient, like the women pastors in particular. I guess what I would say, like the downgrade controversy of our day is more of a pragmatism, and justifies the means. And so let's find a way to get kind of make things happen as though what it takes to reach the lost is disobeying God, and that will open the doors for us to reach people. And I see that in the Southern Baptist Convention, and I think what we'll have with women pastors is, one, you're going to the slippery slope is undefeated. It will lead to unfaithfulness in the church and like liberalism and decline. But also when you have women pastors in the church, you change the office of pastor such that it leaves the sheep of vulnerable to all sorts of other heresies. So it's like a trap door where all different kinds of other things can slide in along with it, but it's done in the name of, we want to honor women, and we want women to be able to use their gifts and that sort of thing. But what you end up doing is harming the whole church in the process. So if I could sprinkle pixie dust over the Southern Baptist Convention, I would say it's like, I want to see a Southern Baptist Convention that I don't care if it's twice as big, but the other half is all goats that aren't really faithful Christians. I'm like, if God needs to prune us to make us more faithful, so be it. But my heart would be a convention that is faithful, and it's worth fighting for, because there's so much institutional tradition and assets that could be leveraged for great ends in the future. But I'm afraid it's being captured by, we don't want it to be captured by the devil and then the Southern Baptist Convention's resources and tradition and history can then be used to serve demonic ends, because that's how the devil works. He captures institutions and uses their credibility that they built up with conservative priorities in the beginning, and then he turns them to start accomplishing the exact opposite of its founding mission. And man, I fear that could happen with the Southern Baptist Convention. So a guy like Jared Moore can turn that around, I think.
Yeah, and that's something you don't even need to speculate on. You just need to look at all of the, you know, like the Presbyterian denominations of the past where this exact same play was played in those churches. Study committees on the role of women in ministry is where you start, and you end with the PCUSA today. Like we're not even like guessing about it. This is how the playbook goes.
Yeah. Right.
As I'm listening to you talk, Michael, I'm thinking how many of the issues you're dealing with in the SBC are really related to what we started talking about at the beginning of this episode, that we're ashamed of where we came from. We're ashamed of the simple belief in the Bible that this is the word of God and it's true, and so we ought to do what it says. And instead, we want the respectability of the world. You know, the line I hear a lot, I remember, I don't think it was this last convention. I think it was the one before. James Merrick gets up starts talking about how if we cared as much as we do about CRT as winning the world, the country would be converted overnight or something like that. But it's always this desire to, you know, impress upon the watching world that the SBC is actually good, and so we need to do such and such a thing. But the problem is the watching world and God, if you're trying to impress one of or the other, God always is the one you want to impress. And the watching world usually has priorities that are opposed to him.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. The world doesn't get to determine our priorities.
Right.
I think like Southern Baptist, there's a sense of shame about the founding being related to slavery advocacy.
Yeah.
It's like whatever sin was there, God has forgiven it, and we don't need to do penance in perpetuity for sins that may or may not have been committed 175 years ago. We need to move on and be focused on honoring God, fearing God, pleasing God. And when I'm convinced if we focus on fearing God and obeying him, the world will then have an alternative to the crazy that they're seeing now. So let's give them that alternative. Like, we don't need to be afraid of being called weird, of being thought to be crazy or whatever. It's like the crazy is already out there. It's like, and that's what I think is great. It's like the crazy is out there in a way that is so obvious that it's like, well, you can have the crazy of people that might seem kind of strange in an Amish way, or you can have crazy in like these tatted up blue haired people that have piercings all over their body that are saying they're gender non-conforming and all stuff. Like, what kind of, it's like, is that the kind of crazy that you want? You
know? Yeah. You can have the crazy trad life Instagram influencers who are known for baking bread and doing things at home, or you can have the crazy, you know, girls dancing at a gas station for Mardi Gras. Which crazy do you want?
Yeah. No kidding.
Pick your crazy. That's right. Well, all right, guys. Ben, we've gone a little over an hour. It'll probably edit down to just a little bit under that. But is there anything we hadn't covered you wanted to get to?
Well, you know, we always like to finish up with some practical advice, and I think this would be a great episode to do that on, especially, Michael, with regard to your book. What I think isn't the last chapter of your book is kind of a where do we go from here sort of chapter. So why don't you talk a little bit about, like, where do we go from here in the insane world that has turned sexuality and God's design upside down? Where do we go from here? Like, how do we start to correct this?
Yeah, that's what we need to do is we can't just kind of bury our head in the sand and act like it's not happening. There is a culture war, and for us to be involved in it is a non-negotiable. And I think we need to prepare for the long haul. And that's why I wanted to emphasize household discipleship so much in the book, is that and I believe I've heard you guys may have said something to this effect before. It's like we're headed into rough waters right now, and we're in them, and they may get worse. So we're not necessarily thinking how can we turn this thing around the next year or two, but I think we need to think long term. Think what does it look like for me to prepare my grandchildren for the world that they will inherit, regardless of how good or how hostile or not hostile it is toward Christianity. They need to have the sort of resilience that can withstand that. So I think we need to think long term, think in terms of multi-generational households. But you know, the way I finished up the book is there were like five practical application points. So there's like number one, delight in God's goodness of sexuality. So delight in being a man or a woman, and don't be ashamed of the masculinity or femininity that God has created you with and designed you to have. The second one is to commit to sexual holiness in all manner of your life. So gendered virtue is a chapter in the book, but be the kind of man that would be a good father, as a good telos or end of masculinity and mother for femininity. The third one is you have to be on our guard against deception. And that means we can't be so naive and trusting. This has been an area of growth for me where I tend to trust more easily than I should. And I think we are past the age where we can just Google, you know, what is manhood and womanhood like in the Bible and trust what we read. We have to be more discerning. The fourth is, well, actually the third and fourth are kind of related. Third is don't be deceived. The fourth is to be discerning. And the last one is we have to be vocal. There are lots of lies in the world, and we'll be called lots of names for exposing it. But Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And we'll be called fear-mongers and all sorts of things, but it's a necessary thing. So I'd say all of those things are true, and to think in terms of our children and grandchildren and how do we create something that they can really sink their teeth into and grab hold of in a very robust way. And it's not, we're past the days of, you know, don't have sex before marriage and stay faithful to your wife, and that's really all you need to be taught. It's like we have to be taught things much more explicitly than before. So those are a handful of things that I think are most relevant going forward.
No, that's great.
Hear, hear. Well, thanks for bringing us to that note, and thanks for the clarity and insight there, Michael. So, Michael, where's the best place for people to find you? Of course, the book is God's Good Design, a biblical, theological, and practical guide to human sexuality. Do you prefer some place for them to buy it? And then where can they find what you're doing outside of just the book?
Amazon has the paperback and the Kindle, and it's also on Audible on Amazon. And if you have Canon Plus, they have the audiobook version, and I do the reading for that. They have the audiobook version that you can stream on Canon Plus, and it doesn't matter, any one of those, if you'd like to check it out. And the other places I have, I think Twitter is generally where I'm most active. I have a podcast and a Substack and other things that I produce, but Twitter is kind of my main haunt where I, you know, post ideas and work them out there. So D. Michael Clary. So it's initial D. Michael Clary is my Twitter handle.
Excellent. Ben, what about you, man? You want people following anything you're doing?
Nah. But you can find me on Twitter at BendelWary. That's the best place to find me and anything that I'm up to.
Yeah. And we'll look forward to that video that I thought you'd already posted but hadn't. All right. Well, I'm merely Jay Wright on Twitter if anybody cares. And this is Backwoods Believe. And we're super thankful for Michael Cleary joining us. I'm looking forward to talking to you guys next time.